Our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we begin reading at verse 14. I draw your attention this morning as we read this to, in the first three verses, the I am, where the Apostle Paul says in verse 14, I'm obligated, both to the Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first the Jew and then the Greeks. The Apostle Paul, as a servant of the Lord, he felt obligated. He was eager to preach the gospel, and he was not ashamed of it. And here's the theme of the book of Romans in verse 17. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. And therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual immorality for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed, but with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents, and they are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And although they know God's righteous decree that these who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So far, the reading of God's most holy word. Our text for this morning is verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning I've got a question for you boys and girls, so listen very carefully. Do your dad and mom ever get angry? And I'm almost sure that your answer is going to be, yes, they do get angry once in a while. When you misbehave, or you don't do what they say, or you stick out your tongue at your sister, or you lie to your parents, then your mom and dad get angry, don't they? And they have a right to be angry. Would you like a dad and mom who never got angry? That when you use bad words or you deliberately hurt your sister or your brother, or you played with matches in your bedroom. No matter what, wouldn't you expect your dad and mom to be angry? How would you grow up if you could do whatever you pleased and your dad and mom would never get angry? You see, your dad and mom, they get angry because they love you. Their daily prayer and their hope is that you will grow up to be a responsible person. A person who lives and obeys God and serves Him. Oh, I know that there is also a bad kind of anger, and we'll refer to that later on. But right now we're speaking of what we call a righteous anger. An anger that is fully justified. I dare say that if parents and adults would never get angry by the corruption and the immorality that we see all around us in our society, if they never get angry that our nation is killing babies in the womb of a mother, if you never get angry and furious when you hear the Lord's name blasphemed, then I believe there's something radically wrong. A righteous or the right kind of anger is an expression of our love for the Lord and for His Word. Now let me ask you, boys and girls, another question. Do you think God ever gets angry? Now, there's a lot of people who believe that God never gets angry. They say God is love. And of course, that's true. But it doesn't mean that God never gets angry. You boys and girls, you're familiar with the story in Exodus 32 that deals with the Israelites making a golden calf. Well, there we see how God gets angry. We read that God's wrath, that is His anger, burned hot against people because they worship this golden idol. But there are many people, and I dare say there are even many preachers, who prefer to talk, not to talk or preach about God's wrath or His anger. They consider that somewhat embarrassing and it scares people. It turns them away from coming to church. Long ago, the Apostle Paul warned Timothy about this. He says, a time would come when men would not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, they would suit their own desires. They'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. And what is it that people want to hear today? They want to hear nothing about an angry God, but only about a God who loves. A God who helps us with our problems and our fears and our relationships and our marriages. How to deal with our moods and our loneliness and the like. We often refer to that as felt needs. And that's the kind of sermons that many people want to hear today. And they don't want to sing a hymn as we just sung, you know, about the cup of God's wrath. You know, I have a confession to make. You know, I didn't want to preach this sermon. I toyed with preaching another sermon. And yet when I read Romans 1 and I read that Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, I just felt I had to preach this message. Because, beloved, how can you know the depth of the love of Jesus Christ unless you also know about God's wrath? Because it was Jesus who bore the wrath of God during those 3 hours on the cross in hellish agony. We'll never understand. He bore God's wrath against your and my sin on the cross. And unless you know the depth of God's wrath against your and my sin, you'll never fully understand the love of Jesus. You see, Paul's approach, as we see this morning, And writing this letter to the Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome, churches that were spread throughout the city of Rome, household churches. And I can just imagine that this letter that Paul wrote to the Romans was read in one of their services like this. Although, like I said, it was a home church, so it didn't have such a large audience. But I can imagine reading and instead of talking and about God's grace and everything, Paul, the great missionary, does not talk about something that would appeal to them, something that would make them feel good, not something about God's love, but in the first three chapters, he plunges right into the wrath of God. As I said in verse 17, Paul had stated his theme in it, he says, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. God himself, he is saying, is the one who reconciles unholy sinners with a holy living God. Righteousness is of God. God and God alone is the author of our salvation. It is God who makes us right with himself. In order to drive home this point, the Apostle Paul begins with the truth that we are, by nature, we are not right with a holy God. No one is righteous, no, not one. In fact, we're all objects of God's wrath, that we're in danger of everlasting condemnation. And so beginning in verse 18, our text for this morning, right up to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul makes this his major topic. And so this morning we speak on the theme, the wrath of God. And the first thing, we'll look at the nature of God's wrath. The nature of God's wrath. Notice that our text says, the wrath of God. In other words, this is a divine wrath. And therefore, God's wrath must be distinguished from the wrath of man. Already in the introduction, I spoke of the right and wrong kind of anger. There are times that, as I said, our anger is fully justified. It's a righteous anger. But whether it's right or wrong kind of anger, our anger is so often tainted with sin. Our anger is frequently so irrational and uncontrollable outburst. Sometimes our anger arises from personal frustrations and dislike for someone, jealousy and a desire to take revenge on someone. You see, even when dad and moms are angry at their children because they did something bad, even parents must control their anger. Because we read in Ephesians 4 verse 6, be angry, but sin not. Now God's anger is totally different. Totally different from man's anger. Because God's anger is free from anything that is sinful. Therefore, God's anger, his wrath, is not aroused by some poisonous things as personal frustrations or jealousy or a desire for revenge. God never loses his temper. He does not fly off the handle, as we sometimes say, an uncontrollable rage. God is perfect in his love, but God is also perfect in his wrath. Although several different words are used in Scripture to express the wrath or the anger of God, the most common word that is used in the New Testament is orge, which refers not so much to a sudden flaring up of God's anger, an anger that is soon over, that flares up and is soon over, not that kind. But as Leon Morris points out in his commentary, he refers to God's anger as a strong, settled opposition to all that is evil arising out of God's very nature. John Murray defines God's wrath as follows, and I quote, "Wrath is a holy revulsion of God's being against that which is in contradiction to His holiness." You see, in His holiness and in His purity, God cannot tolerate sin or any unholiness. You see, God would not be God if He had no righteous anger. If God would not get angry at man's sin, He would be like a father or mother who never gets angry when the kids misbehave, but lets them do whatever they want to do. For God not to be angry at our sin is contrary to the very nature and the very being of God. Because God is holy. Holy. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. God's wrath against the Israelites when they made this golden calf was so burning hot that He was ready, we read in verse 10 of Exodus 32, He was ready to consume them. Now, there are many references to God's wrath in Scripture. In fact, I don't know whether you knew, but there are more references to God's wrath than there are to God's love, according to Pink, who's a theologian. There are people that think that the God of the Old Testament is an angry God and that the God of the New Testament is much more a God of love. And of course, that's not so. For one thing, God is and always will be the same. God does not change. And there are numerous references in both the Old and the New Testament to God's wrath. For example, in what is known as Scripture passage, and I'm sure some of you boys and girls have learned that from memory, John 3, verse 16, where Jesus says, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life." But in that same chapter, in verse 36, the same apostle says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You see, beloved, God's wrath is very real and should be taken very seriously. Alongside all the other attributes of God, God's wrath is also one of His great perfections. Now, in the second place, let's look at the extent of God's wrath. Our text reads, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And so God's wrath is therefore directed against the ungodliness or godlessness of men. That is, men are people who are against God. They're ungodly. And that's the very essence of sin, is it not? To live as if God does not exist. A godless person is one, to use Paul's words in Romans 3, verse 18, who has no fear of God. A godless person is one who doesn't worship the one true God, but he worships false gods, gods of his own make and of his own imagination. Paul talks about that in the rest of this chapter. Now, when people live godless lives, that is, if they don't have a right relationship with the one true God, then, of course, that shows up in their deeds, in their actions, in their conduct. If they have a distorted view of God that leads to all kinds of deeds of unrighteousness, all kinds of immorality and evil. When the Israelites worshiped that golden calf, they behaved as if God did not exist. They engaged in idol worship and there was ungodly behavior. But it didn't stop there. It led to unrighteous deeds. You read in Exodus 32, 6, that the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Some translations read, they got up to indulge in revelry. Now, when it says here that they rose up to play, it doesn't mean that they were playing the same game of soccer or some other game. No, the Hebrew verb that is being used there often has sexual connotations. And so they probably engaged in some fertility cult which involves sexual immorality. My notes in my study Bible, they suggest that this, and I quote, that this festival involves sexual immorality is further indicated by the reference in verse 25 in Exodus 32 to a shameful lack of restraint. And it's Paul who quotes this particular thing in verse 6. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 7, he uses it as an example of Israel's tendency to commit idolatry. And idolatry is the worship of someone else or something other than the true God, and how this leads to all kinds of unrighteous deeds. So God's wrath, therefore, is revealed against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. Now my next question is this. Are there any people in the world who can claim they're not guilty of being ungodly and unrighteous? Is there anyone here this morning that can claim they've never done something ungodly or been guilty of an unrighteous act? Paul is right when he says in Romans 3 verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. There's none who does good. No, not one. Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whenever I read that, I think of people who try to jump across a river, let's say the Grand River. You know, when you try to cross a river like that, you know, you take a long run, you know, but they all fall short of jumping all the way across. Some jump a little further maybe than others, but they all plunge in the water. You see, in the same way, every person here and every person in the world, every person who has ever lived since Adam, and every person who will live, on those that are still unborn, they all fall short of the glory of God. They all fail to meet the demands that God requires of us. We're all guilty before Him. And therefore God's wrath rests upon all men and women. The extent of God's wrath is therefore universal. You see, Paul is writing here to the church in Rome. And as I said, these were house churches. And some house churches were Jewish Christians. And then there were Gentile, some household that were Gentile Christians. And apparently some thought that they were better than the others. But Paul defeats that argument by telling them that by nature, they have this one thing in common. That they are all the objects of God's wrath by nature. You see, today it's the same. There's really nothing to boast about. You know, we're not better than the Christian Reformed Church, belonging and being members of the United Reformed Church. You see, we have this in common. With anybody in the world, that before God, by nature, we are all under His wrath, the object of His wrath. As Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 3, that before God in His sovereign grace, before God made us alive in Christ, every one of us were by nature children of wrath. You get it? Well, next, let's consider the justification for God's wrath. You see, Paul seems to anticipate in this first chapter the question that so many people have asked. How can God be angry at people who never heard the gospel and therefore didn't have an opportunity to know God? Except for the Jewish people, no other nation was privileged to have a written record of what God had revealed. But as Paul explains in the next few verses, God has not only revealed himself in Scripture, he also revealed himself in the work, his work more particularly. He revealed himself in nature all around us. We refer to that as God's general revelation. It is general because it's a revelation that everyone can see around the world. It's not limited to certain people. Every person since Adam, every person anywhere in the world is confronted with God's creation and God's marvelous works. They can all see the stars and the galaxies. They can all see the beauty of a baby. You know what fascinates me the most sometimes? You know, I look on the floor, and I see what looks like a tiny, tiny bit of dust. And then I look a little closer and I see that tiny little thing move. And I discover that's a tiny insect. And I ask myself, how in the world can a thing like that move? Have motion? You see something of the glory of the Creator God. You see something of His power and His glory and His existence, like an artist reveals something about His creative power in the piece of art that He creates. So we also, God, the divine artist who is invisible and unknowable, has made Himself visible and knowable, as Paul says, in the works of His hands. The complex, the intricate beauty in the vast creation. The single cell which can only be observed by the microscope. The star that you can only count with a telescope. Everybody in the world can feast on the beauty of God's glorious creation. Confronted by this evidence should lead people to Him. We read in Jeremiah 29, verse 13, "And you will seek me and find me, and when you search for me with all your heart." But in spite of this clear evidence in creation, man by nature is not inclined to seek God. But even when man is confronted with the revelation of God Himself in the flesh and the person of Jesus Christ, people mock Him and ridicule. We read in Romans and John 3, verse 19 and 20, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world." That is, Jesus, the light, has come into the world because man loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed." You see, by nature, people don't want to come to know the truth about God. They don't want their sins exposed. They don't want to hear about the wrath of God. Instead of responding to the evidence all around them that God exists, and in spite of the fact that everywhere you look, you see the power of the Creator God, people say, says Paul, they suppress the truth. That's what they're doing. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You know, there are scientists and they study nature all their lives and the laws in nature. And there are astrologers who study the stars, and there's biologists who study the planets, the plants. And there's doctors who specialize and study the intricacies of the human body, and parents who witness the birth of a child. They're all evidence of God's work, but they suppress the truth that God is the creator of all these things. And instead, they explain it by way of a Big Bang. Or they say it's a result of evolution. Or they say it's Mother Nature. By the thousand, they suppress the truth. They don't want to give credit and praise that is due to the Creator God, and for that reason, God is fully justified to be angry. You see, if it wasn't for the grace of God, we too would suppress the truth. Because by nature, we're no better than unbelievers. But beloved, no matter how hard people try to bury the truth, I don't know how many shovels you have in your garage, or even a bulldozer, but there aren't enough shovels and bulldozers in this world to bury the truth of the Word of God. And I'm not ashamed to preach that gospel. Finally, let's consider God's manifestation of His wrath. Our text reads, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, notice that the main verb in this particular sentence is the verb revealed. And in the Greek, the verb revealed is in the present tense. It's not in the future tense. In other words, some people think that, you know, God will reveal or manifest or store up His wrath, you know, for the final last day, the day of Christ coming on the clouds and so forth, the day which is sometimes referred into Scripture as the day of God's wrath. But the verb is in the present tense, and in the Greek that means that God's wrath is constantly revealed throughout history. Already in the Garden of Eden, God revealed His wrath against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of man by sentencing him to death, cursing the ground, driving him out of paradise. The flood in the time of Noah, and we'll say something about that tonight, the flood destroyed millions of people. Certainly that was a revelation of God's wrath. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The drowning of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. The golden calf incident. 3,000 as a result of it were killed by the sword. And again, God reveals His wrath. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He reveals His wrath through the instrument of wars and natural disasters such as famines and hail and earthquakes and disease. Today it's no different. God reveals His wrath by the government imposing the death penalty on someone who committed a horrible crime. But it's not only natural disasters or the government carrying out justice. God also reveals His wrath upon people who engage in immoral sexual behavior. For example, you know, sexual immorality as described here in Romans 1, for example, exposes people to all kinds of misery such as venereal disease and AIDS and broken marriages and you name it. Paul says in this chapter, I don't know whether you noticed it, but repeatedly it says, and God gave them up. God withholds all restraint, let the people suffer the consequences of their sinful behavior. We see a lot of that kind of suffering today. People are suffering because of their own sinful behavior. And all those things, God reveals His wrath. But someone may ask, how come someone who doesn't believe and never goes to church and never swears and lives a real good life, how come that person seemed to be blessed? Psalm 73 is all about that. Psalm 73 describes a wicked, ungodly person who experiences prosperity, verse 3, whose eyes bulge with abundance, and they have more than their heart could wish for, verse 7, and whose riches increase, verse 12. Whereas, in contrast, the godly person, according to the psalmist, he suffers one thing after another. And then he said, then I went to the house of God and I discovered something. That in the end, it's the ungodly who will experience God's wrath. You see, just as Paul says in Romans 5, verse 2, just as water collects, you know, before a dam across the river, so also ungodly people store up wrath against themselves for the day of God's wrath. And now I have another question for you, boys and girls. You know, I may have lost your attention somewhere, sometime, but the question that I'm going to raise this time, is there any way that you can escape God's wrath? Is there any way that you can escape God's wrath? Remember we said that God's wrath extends and rests upon all men, women, and children, and right from Adam until Christ's return. Now, is there some way that you and I can escape God's wrath? There is a way. You know, when you read that about the golden calf in Exodus 32, then Moses thought that if he could substitute himself for the people of God, that perhaps God would no longer, that this would somehow satisfy God's wrath. That's what Moses thought. But of course, Moses himself was a sinner. Remember, he killed an Egyptian. Against God's command, he struck that rock because he was furious, he was mad. So Moses was a sinner, so he could not pay for other sinners like the Israelites. Do you boys and girls know who alone can save us from God's wrath? It's Jesus. Jesus. You see, there's where you see the full depth of God's love for you and for me, that Christ bore the brunt of God's wrath when he experienced hellish agony on the cross against your and my sin. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, God raised Jesus from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Christ delivers us from the wrath to come. Romans 5 verse 9, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath. Through Him, through Jesus. Romans 8 verse 1, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. See, only Jesus can save you and me from God's wrath on the day of God's wrath. On the day of wrath. And so the question is, do you, in the words of Lord's Day 1, do you belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, both in life and in death? Oh, I myself, I would never find Jesus. I too would suppress the truth. You see, it's only by God's sovereign grace and His mercy, through the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit, that in my heart I say, yes, I belong to Jesus. And heaven is my home. You know, 2 weeks ago, I preached in Ontario. And I visited the cemetery of my parents. My parents had a difficult life through the depression and all the anxiety and trials of going through World War II in the Netherlands, and then emigrating at the age of 45 to Canada. But on their tombstone, it says, home at last. Home at last. Mrs. Lovers, he's home at last. At the bottom of my parents' tombstone, it says that for us is laid up the crown of righteousness. See, my parents are wearing that crown of righteousness. They're wearing that crown of righteousness because Jesus bore God's wrath against their sin on the cross. Yes, you belong to Jesus. As I say so often in my messages, the best days of your lives are still coming. Because one day you'll be home at last. And home is heaven. But Jesus is in heaven. And heaven is home. Amen. Almighty God and Father, we thank you for your word, O Heavenly Father. And we pray, Father, that through your Spirit you will work also this word, O Lord, that we listen to this morning into our hearts, that we may also practice it in our daily lives. Father, if there was anything sinful in this worship service or anything sinful in this message, forgive us, we pray. Father, we ask and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.